Well, I want to invite you to find Psalm 27 in your copy of God's Word. Psalm 27. We will do as we've done over the Sunday nights. We are going to consider this particular psalm together. We will read all 14 verses. Psalm 27, all 14 verses. If you're physically able, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray together again. Our Father, again, we come to your throne of grace. You are the God of all grace and mercy. We know that we don't deserve to pray for your mercy and your assistance and your help. In and of ourselves, we are unworthy, but in Christ, we are your children. We are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are justified, we are adopted. You keep us by your power for your great name's sake, and it pleases you to hear your children come to you for help. And so we do this again now. We ask that you would help us to see and to understand and to apply your truth in ways that bring you the most honor and the most glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay. All right. We sure will. Well, we will definitely consider her in prayer in just a little bit. Let's turn our attention now to Psalm 27. And just as with the other Psalms, most of what we've considered up to this point, we see David again is the author. We don't know when he wrote this Psalm, like several that we have encountered. At the beginning of the psalm, right under the title, is of David. That's all we know. It is something that may have occurred at the hand of Saul. He is an enemy. We know that Saul dogged him. And what we see throughout this particular psalm is the presence of enemies and evildoers and adversaries and foes all throughout this psalm. And nearly in every verse or every other verse, David is asking for God's help, God to deliver him because he is enduring difficulties. And that's one of the things that makes the Word of God for us so relevant, so applicable in our lives, because we, like David, find ourselves in the midst of trial and adversity so often. Now, we've not faced it in this country the way it has been faced around the world, but, beloved, I believe we are going to see it before the end of our lifetime. And so what you and I need is we need to understand the promises of God, and we need to understand how relevant the Word of God is for us. Even as Christians who haven't had a lot of outside difficulties, culturally, we still battle the world and the flesh and the devil every day. Paul told Timothy, "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So you and I can look to this text and we can see the relevance for us, especially in the days ahead, especially in the days ahead. So I want us to come to this text. I want us to consider the teaching in this text. That's all that doctrine is. Doctrine is another word where we talk about teaching. If we talk about doctrine, we are talking about the content of something that is taught to us. And so we can see in this particular text doctrine that we can learn from difficulties. Doctrine that we can learn from difficulties. And three things I want to share with you that we're going to glean from this text considering this idea this evening. First, I want to point out to you, and this will be the longest point, is we see a God-entrusted confidence. As David writes this psalm, he comes back time and time again that God is his confidence. God is the one in whom David trusts. David looks to him. And we see this all through this particular psalm. For example, in verse 1, David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold," or the strength, "of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" That is synonymous parallelism. You see the second half of the first couplet, "Whom shall I fear?" The second half of the second couplet, "Of whom shall I be afraid?" So David says, if the Lord is the one that is my light, if the Lord is the one that is the salvation of my life, if the Lord is the one that gives me strength, pray tell, what can man do to me? The Lord, the word there, as we see in the English, is all caps. Again, that harkens back to God's covenant name of Yahweh. And it speaks of his self-existence. David, just like we, at times go through fear of man. Fear of man is simply we fear what others may think of us. We fear what others could potentially do to us. We fear what man may take away from us. And we find ourselves with great anxieties at times, whether it is a threat or something we perceive to be a threat. And David says, the Lord is the one that is leading me. He's my light in darkness. He's directing me. And ultimately, God is the one that will save me. And if God is my strength, what can man do to me? That's why I read, and I want you to, if you didn't read with me a moment ago, I want you to look back at Psalm 118. Let's look it back at Psalm 118. The psalmist here in Psalm 118 says it very clearly. I love this, and you can see it through other passages of Scripture. But notice what he says, beginning at verse 5. "Out of my distress, out of my difficulty, I called on the Lord, And the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Again, that is synonymous parallelism. And the psalmist here says, if you're going to go somewhere for safety, do it in the Lord. Don't do it to man. Man will lie. Man cannot deliver. Man cannot uphold himself. Man is not self-existent. Only God is self-existent. So don't put your confidence in man. Put your confidence in God. Remember what Jesus said? Don't fear those who can kill the body, but afterward can do nothing to the soul. And said, instead, he said, instead fear the one who has the power to both kill body and soul. I'll never forget hearing John Piper say this in typical John Piper fashion. He preached a sermon one time where he said, don't fear, they can only kill you. And he's right. Because all that man can do to us ultimately is take our life. And correct me if I'm wrong, but Paul said in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so you and I must not fear what man can threaten, what man can try to intimidate us into doing. Going back to Psalm 27 in verse 2, notice what David says in verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. Now, ultimately, obviously he is not talking about cannibalism here. He's talking about eating up, taking away everything he is. My adversaries and my foes. So you see three times in that verse, evildoers, adversaries, and foes. It is they who will stumble and fall. God is the one that is going to uphold David. God is the one that is going to protect David. God is David's confidence. Verse 3. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Likely, we don't know this for certain, but likely, this was more or less probably after David had already slain Goliath. And what gave David confidence to go up against Goliath? When he was a shepherd boy, he said, you know, when a bear attacked the flock or a lion attacked the flock, I went and took those animals down. And who's that uncircumcised Philistine right there? It's going to defy the armies of the living God. I'm going to take him down too. Because his confidence was in God. And here he's saying, let whatever come against me, God will be the one who is going to uphold me and deliver me. So you see here, David speaking of confidence in God. Look at verse 5. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. So again, David is talking about how his confidence is in God, that God's going to hide him. God will conceal him from trouble. God is going to lift him high up on a rock. That is talking about a steady place to put his feet. He doesn't have to worry about shifting sands and uneven ground and not knowing if he's going to stumble and fall. A rock was something that talked of permanence and stability. And David says, God is going to be the one that is going to stabilize me. He has no reason to be downcast because God will lift him up. Verse 6, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Again, God is going to lift up his countenance He's going to establish his feet. He's going to lift up his countenance. He doesn't have to fear no matter who comes against him. God is with him. It reminds me, when you talk about an army encamping, remember Elisha? When the Syrians were chasing Elisha, the king of Syria said, "You know what? Every time we go against Elisha, he seems to be one step ahead." And somebody told the king of Syria, "You know, he's a prophet, right? And God reveals to him." So the king of Syria thinks they get the drop on Elisha, and Elisha and his servant are in the tent, and the servant goes outside. I can just picture it, you know, like Mr. Byron and I were talking about westerns earlier. Remember the old westerns when you'd have the cowboys going through the valley, and they'd look up on the cliffs, and on the cliffs they would just be lined with Indians, you know, they would come out of nowhere. And I get this picture, this mental picture. Here's Elisha's servant going out in the morning and stretching from a hard night. And he looks up and he sees Syrians all around him. And he, you know, takes one step back in the tent and says, Elisha, could you come look? And Elisha says, don't worry. There are more with us than there are with them. And I can just picture Elisha's servant going back out there and going, 1, 2, and not being able to count all the Syrians. And you remember, Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And God gave vision to Elisha's servant to see the hosts of heaven outnumbering the Syrian army. Beloved, no matter what you and I go through, if we are with God, we're with the majority. No matter who's against us. And that was David's confidence. Verse 13. "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Again, David expresses confidence. "I believe God is going to do this for me. I have confidence in this. I believe it. God's going to lift me up. He's going to establish my feet." All of these things God is going to do. He says, "I'm going to see God's goodness in the land of the living." Now, here, does David mean, and we don't know this for certain, does David mean that God is going to preserve his earthly life? Or is he saying that even when I die, that in the land of the living, I'm going to see God? Could be either one. But ultimately, he knows that God is going to be his salvation. And then we come to that 14th verse. You know, a couple of those words in that 14th verse kind of bother us sometimes, don't they? Wait. Wait. Especially in our day when we have microwaves and instant this and instant that and the internet and everything else, we can get answers like this. We can turn on television. We can send emails. We can send express delivery, overnight delivery. All of these things, we are not built in our culture anymore to wait. But beloved, God doesn't work on our timing. He works on His timing. And He says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord." In other words, our confidence can never be in our circumstances. It always must be upon the one who has given us unfailing promises. And you and I need strength and we need courage if we're going to wait on the Lord. And the way He builds our character, the way He builds our strength, the way He builds our courage is through difficulties that teach us patience. So here we see that if we're going to learn the teaching of how to deal with difficulties, first and foremost, our confidence must be in God and not in man. Not in ourselves, not in the promises of others, in God. Secondly, we see here that we must have a God-exalting passion. We must have a passion in life that exalts God. In other words, we are to live for the glory of God and to know God and to worship God. Look at verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Drop down to verse 6 and look at the middle of verse 6. I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Remember now, David here has been talking about enemy encamping against him possibly, and foes and adversaries trying to kill him, trying to eat up his flesh. Undoubtedly, there are threats coming against him, and he says, I just want to know God. I just want to worship the Lord. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I want to gaze. I want to see the beauty of the Lord. I want to inquire in His temple. I want to pray for His deliverance and pray to know Him. Beloved, he wants to dwell in the presence of God. Does that describe you? I mean, I know we talk about coming to church and we have our devotional times, but does it describe you and me? If somebody said, what is your greatest passion? I'm not asking you to answer that as I'm saying this. I'm saying if somebody comes up to you 5 days from now and you've forgotten this text and what I'm saying, what are you going to say? What's your greatest passion? If you could have one thing in life, what would it be? David had a passion to know God, to dwell with God, to gaze upon the beauty of God. We often don't associate the word beauty with God. We think about God's glory. We think about God's power, His sovereignty, His omniscience. But how often do we use that term beauty, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? And that is to our detriment, that we don't often think about God's person being glorious, and glory is a beautiful thing. I mean, think about it. When we went on our vacation a couple of weeks ago, and I showed some of you pictures, we went up to a state park, and it's the most glorious, beautiful state park there is. You look out at Cloudland Canyon, and you just see the mountains, you see the valleys. The little place we stayed at in Kentucky, it was rolling farm hills. It was a big farm. It was beautiful. But, beloved, none of that even comes close to measuring God's beauty. This is creation. God is the one that created this with His Word. With His simple word. And if you and I can be amazed at a sunset or a sunrise or the mountains or the ocean or anything else, and we can just be in awe and astounded at the Grand Canyon or the Hoover Dam or anything else in creation and just be in awe, Niagara Falls, whatever, we can't even imagine the beauty of the Lord. And David says, that's what I want to know. I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I want to inquire in His temple. I want to live in His presence. And he talks in verse 6 of offering in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I want to sing and make melody to the Lord. He wants to offer himself up as a sacrifice. He wants to worship in the midst of adversity. The passion to know God and worship God is not canceling out the issues that are around him with difficulties. He's just saying, that's secondary. I want to know God. If we know God, we won't fear man. The reason you and I so often get worried and anxious and fearful and fretful is because we take our eyes off of the Lord. Bottom line, there's no other way around it. We have forgotten the promises of God in His Word. God says, I will never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. Why do we have to fear? What is there to fear? Paul said, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. More than that, it is Christ who died, who is now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Who's going to bring a charge against us? Who is going to separate us from the love of God? There is nothing in life, neither death nor life, nor things to come, nor principalities, nor height, nor anything else in all creation that will separate us from the love of Christ. And so you and I don't have to fear. We don't have to fret. We can have confidence and we can have a passion to know the God that made these promises. Thirdly, we see a God-directed supplication. A God-directed supplication. Put differently, in this text we see David directing his prayers to God. Okay, we can talk about confidence, we can talk about worship, but along with that is also prayer. Not running around and having everybody say, you know, God's going to deliver you. I know. Or we go around telling everybody, God's going to deliver us. God's going to give us, He's given us these great and precious promises. Yes, all of that is true. But God also puts us in these difficulties for us to cry out to Him, to commune with Him in prayer. And that's what we see in this text. Look at verse 7. And now David is addressing God in the second person. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. And my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. Now, David is directly addressing God in this psalm like he does in so many others. This is supplication. He's not interceding for others. He is giving prayer to God. He's making requests of God. He's making supplication. And he says, Lord, I need grace. Verse 7, when I cry to you, be gracious. What's he saying there? He's saying, Lord, don't treat me like I deserve. I need grace. I need your mercy. I need your favor. He has confidence in God, but he doesn't presume on God. And that's something we need to always remember. We have confidence. God has given us promises, but we must never presume on God. We must never presume. He says, Lord, I want to do what you said. And then he says in verse 8, notice David here is praying back to God, God's word. He's saying, Lord, you told me, seek my face. And he's saying, Lord, your face do I seek. I'm doing what you told me to do. I want to know you. To know somebody's face, it speaks of intimacy. Okay? It speaks of intimacy. If you've ever seen somebody, think about this. Think about when you were a kid, okay? And if your parent got on to you and they turned around, they turned away and they couldn't see you anymore, you know, you might have made a face at them or stuck your tongue out at them. Don't say you never did that to anybody. You know, you make a face because why? They can't see me, right? Those things we'd have never thought about doing if the parents would have said, what was that child just caught you doing? Right? So, we're talking about intimacy here. And think about this. Think about your spouse. Think about your children. Somebody you have intimacy with. Okay? It's one thing for there to be intimacy. If I look at my wife right here, there's one thing we have an intimacy. Our eyes can connect. But then, when we see one another after a period of absence, we hug one another, we may kiss each other, we're close, face to face. That speaks of very close intimacy here. And God is telling David, seek me, seek my face. I want you to know me. God's not hiding himself from us. He wants us to seek him. And David says, Lord, I seek your face. I want to know you. And then he says in verse 9, just don't hide your face from me. Not that God's going to do that. David says, I want to seek you and I want to know you. Please don't turn away from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. David knows his weaknesses. Again, David is not presuming on God. He knows his own failures. And he says, Lord, don't turn your servant away in anger, because I know that I blow it a lot. And he says, I don't want you to turn away from me in anger. David wants God to teach him. Notice here in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. He wants to know God. He wants to know His ways. He wants to know Him intimately. And he says, Lord, I need you to teach me. In the midst of hardship and trials, that's when we learn the greatest, beloved. Anybody can talk about having faith when it's easy. You ever notice that? You ever notice if you've ever talked to somebody in the course of life and they get a bad doctor's report, as everything is fine with you, you think of, and the other person may be going through a difficulty, and you're trying to encourage them. Just have faith. God's going to do this. God's going to do that. And we don't have a problem giving that advice. What's our problem? Taking that advice. When we go through the difficulty and somebody's trying to do that to us, sometimes we find it easy to go, yeah, but you just don't know what I'm going through. Well, they may or they may not. But beloved, it's the same advice, isn't it? Trust the Lord. God has promised to never leave us fatherless. He's with us. David wants to walk on level ground because of the one pursuing him. He doesn't want to stumble. And then notice verse 12, give me not up to the will of my adversaries. Lord, they're against me. Their will is to overtake me. They're even breathing out lies against me and violence. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been lied on and you know you've been lied on, it's not a very pleasant thing. And you get wind and somebody's told you so-and-so's telling lies about you. That aggravates me. I'm sure it probably aggravates you. And David says here, Lord, they are lying against me. They're breathing out false witnesses. Not only that, they're breathing out violence. And he says, Lord, just don't let me fall into their hands. Protect me. How does God teach us the best to endure difficulties? Taking us through them. How does God teach us perseverance in adversity? To go through adversity. How does God build our character through adversity? Let's close with one quick reading out of Romans 5. We've read this before. I wanted you to see it again before we pray and we have the benediction. Let's look very briefly. It won't take long. Romans 5. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Really? Do you do that? Do we rejoice in our sufferings? We do if we remember and we know that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Beloved, this is not talking about something we can do in our strength. This is a Spirit-empowered exercise here. That is how we are able to to go through these difficulties, and we rejoice in suffering and understanding what that produces and that produces and that produces and that produces. It's a chain. In order to get to the point of having a character and a hope that God exalts because of our likeness to Christ and our union with Christ, we have to go through difficulties. There's no way around it. There's no way to have that sort of hope without the difficulties and the sufferings. And then let's continue reading a few more verses. For, now that's building on what he just said. Hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. For while we were still weak, powerless, at the right time, in God's timing, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So in other words, in the context, remember, suffering doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. God is using suffering to build endurance and character and hope because of the love. And we see the love because Christ died for us when we were still ungodly, when we were still sinners. And if God did all of that for us when we were ungodly sinners, how much more is he going to do for us now that we're his children? Now that we've been justified. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Stop. It was not by our prayer, it was not by our church membership, it was not by our efforts, it was not by our works, it was not by anything but the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Christ. If we were reconciled by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Listen, if Christ's death reconciled us, Christ's life is going to ultimately completely save us. And then verse 11. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Beloved, this is a glorious truth. It's a glorious truth. And when we go through adversities, and if we live long enough in this country, it's coming. It's coming. We need to be reminded of passages like this. We need to be reminded. Well, let's pray together now, and then we will have the benediction. Let's remember this request Brother Lawton has shared with us a few moments ago for this surgery to go well and the recovery to be well. Let's pray for Calvin. He had to go back to the hospital for his another kidney stone, Sheila just said at the back before she left, so please be praying for him and others that we have been considering as of late. Let's pray together now. Our Father, we do lift up these names that we've mentioned. We think of this surgery that is about to happen with these wisdom teeth that are serious in nature. Only two surgeons in the state that we know of that perform these types of surgeries, and we pray that it would go well. We pray that it would be a success and the recovery time would be short. We do lift up Calvin also and ask that you would be merciful to him as he is enduring another kidney stone. We pray that he would get comfort tonight at the hospital. We pray that he would be able to rest well, and then be able to see a doctor to hopefully get some relief tomorrow, Lord, if you're willing. Lord, we do lift up the future of Southside. We pray that you would continue to be gracious to us as we are entering into a new phase here with our church. We pray that you would continue to work in us and among us. We do ask that you would burden our hearts with a desire to see more people come to know You and to be changed by the gospel. Lord, that You would use us in the days ahead for Your great name's sake. Watch over us now as we dismiss and bring us back together at the next appointed time to worship You. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the benediction from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen. God bless you.